kindness towards us. Just our simple presence this morning, just us being here, reminds us that in some small way you have sustained us this week, and you've brought us here with other brothers and sisters, and God, we are grateful. We are thankful for your goodness. We are especially thankful for your mercies, as Lamentations reminds us that your steadfast love never ceases. Your mercies, they never come to an end. They are new every morning. And great is your faithfulness. Father, your love, your goodness, your mercy, they all come most clearly to us in your Son, whom we have gathered to worship this morning. We make no mistake about it. He is our focus. He is our affection. We acknowledge that our greatest need this morning is to see and savor you in the person and work of Jesus. May he be our focus this morning as we engage your living and active word. We also come this morning mindful of the many who gave their lives in order to preserve the gospel, in order to preserve the scriptures. As we approach the 500th anniversary of Luther nailing his 95 theses to the Wittenberg Castle, calling for the church to come back to the scriptures, we are thankful. We are thankful for men like Wycliffe and John Huss and Tyndale who gave their lives to translating the Bible into common language. We are thankful for Luther and Calvin who study the scriptures long and hard to bring the church underneath the authority of your word. And in doing so, they unearth the great and freeing truth that we are justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. May we never take for granted those great truths that our brothers and sisters of old died for in order to preserve it for us today. As we come to the moment of your preached word, would you prepare our hearts to receive your truth? We pray that you would empower Dr. John Del Husay with your spirit as he comes before us as your servant to deliver your life-giving truth. Prepare our hearts to be obedient to your glorious truths this morning. May your name alone be glorified among us this morning. In your name we pray. Amen. One of the great privileges that God has allowed me is to enjoy remaining close to Phoenix Seminary. You may be thinking, why is that a great privilege? Well, the reason that that is a great privilege is because I get to continue to build relationships with godly men who invested into me and put up with my many, 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 many questions during my years at Phoenix Seminary. So this morning for me is a special treat. Dr. John Del Husay is here to share with us from God's Word. Now, Dr. John is an associate professor of New Testament at Phoenix Seminary. What does that mean? Well, he primarily teaches the books of the New Testament, and he gets the great privilege of teaching Greek. Yes, Greek. He is yet another reason why I have many sleepless nights cramming for yet another vocabulary test every week. Though it was tough then, brother, I greatly appreciate it now. As I pastor here at Light in the Desert, I greatly appreciate it. This is why I'm so excited, because Dr. John certainly pushed me academically. And I have many sleepless nights. But what I am most appreciative of about Dr. John is that he pushed me to love and be overwhelmed with Jesus. There is no man that I can think of that embodied a love and an affection for Christ that I wanted. Thank you for that, brother. My time at Phoenix was more than just an academic endeavor, but it was men like Dr. John who showed me Jesus from the text so I could feast off of Jesus. So that's why I'm excited and grateful this morning for him coming here today. So we're going to be blessed for sure. Dr. John, would you come up? And he brought his wonderful family, which make you look good, brother.
Thank you. We are so happy to be with you this morning. And I had a chance to, I think, meet about half of you so far, and hopefully I'll be able to say hi to the rest of you before we leave this morning. And the prayer, the pastoral prayer, was so true. Isn't it great to be alive? Amen. You know, life is hard. Life is very difficult. And that we could step out of that, come together as a genuine community. It's a real community of friends. You know, Jesus, on the night of his betrayal, looked out at his disciples and he said, "No longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends." You know, Jesus has been a good friend to us. Amen. And he wants us to be friends with one another. And that's really what this passage is about this morning that I have the privilege of sharing with you. I want to thank Pastor Brian, for inviting me. Brian was one of those students that came to us already formed, in my opinion. And so he was a delight to have in class, having years of pastoral experience even before he came. And one of my sadnesses of teaching at a seminary is that, unlike a church, we get folks for a few years, then they leave. They go all over the world sometimes. And so I was actually preaching at Church on Mill the very Sunday that Brian got word that he was going to be your pastor. And you know what my first thought was? You all are so fortunate. You have a shepherd here, right? Whatever the Lord is going to do in this community through this church, I mean, let's be honest. I would think attending a church called Light in the Desert would be a little intimidating, right? I mean, that's a lot to live up to. Have you ever thought about that? Right? You are a light in the desert, to give hope to your neighbors. You know, that would be intimidating, but this is the community to do it. And I believe that the Lord has brought the right shepherd to your community and his family. And I'm so excited to see what the Lord is going to be doing on this end of Mesa. Have you been enjoying Mark? Been enjoying that study? Brian has been taking you through that wonderful gospel. And we're going to be in Mark chapter 2, verse 13. And you can turn there in your Bible if you brought it. Mark is a quick-paced gospel. Jesus is sort of running from one place to another. And the fundamental point I think Mark wants to convey to us is that Jesus has gone ahead of us. Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. He had a clear calling from the Father, which was to die in our place so that we would be saved by grace through faith. But he also called us into discipleship. And so he not only died in our place, right? He is our Savior. We do not save ourselves. But he also called us into a special relationship with him, right? And instead of talking theoretically about things, he lived life with the disciples. And he basically said, "Watch." And that's what we're going to do this morning. We're going to take some time and we're going to watch Jesus touch people. Okay? And then you and I are going to leave this morning, I hope, encouraged as we follow his example. So Jesus, we're told in verse 13, went out again beside the sea. And this is the Sea of Galilee, okay? It's actually a lake, technically. But it's this real large sea body. And there was a lot of fish there. And so it was the economic hub of Galilee. Okay, And Mark wants to tell us that Jesus went out again beside the sea. And the reason he gives us that word again is because he wants us to go back and he wants us to think about the time when Jesus called the earlier disciples, when Jesus called Peter and Andrew and James and John, right? And they were all fishermen. Fishermen would typically work at night. It was hard labor. And so they probably had been working all night, bringing in the fish. And Jesus walks up to them while they're mending their nets, and he says, "You, come, follow me." Okay, and so they become the first disciples of Jesus. And Jesus has been doing a little bit of teaching. This teaching's becoming controversial, right? Just before this passage, as you looked at, Jesus not only raises a paralyzed man, but he says, "Your sins are forgiven." And the scribes were sitting there taking all that in. Wait a second. We're looking at a human being. What human being has the authority to forgive sins? And so they were offended by his teaching. And so Jesus is teaching the crowd that had come to him. And what he's going to do here is he's going to give an illustration of what he's been saying. Right? Mark told us what Jesus' gospel was about. Way back in Mark 1:15, basically Jesus' sermon throughout Galilee was, repent. Repent. Right? You're going this direction, go a different direction. Repent and believe in the gospel, for the season is near. Right? This God is going to hold you accountable for your life. Now you have an opportunity to change, to repent, right? And so he's been preaching that, and now he's going to give a real-life example of that, where he's going to literally call a man into repentance, into faith, into a relationship with him. And so as he passed by, he saw this man named Levi, right? And that name may surprise you because you may have read this story in Matthew's gospel. And in Matthew's gospel, the man's name is Matthew, right? Now, it's the same person, okay? And it was very common in this culture to have more than one name. For example, Simon was also called Peter, and Saul was also called Paul. And so people would have several names. And here, we're given the name Levi. And I think Mark is using this name for Matthew because this is a fish out of water, right? The name Levi was a dignified name. Levi, right, was a priestly name. Priests would give their children the name Levi. This was a holy name. And yet, we have this priestly guy doing what? Are you guys allowed to respond in these services? No? Are you allowed to say amen, Paul? It's Paul, right? Are you allowed to say amen at least? Amen. I'm hoping for at least a few amens this morning. No. No. Right? Where is he? He's collecting taxes. He's collecting taxes. What is a priest, right? Remember, priests would be provided for by the community. This guy has turned around, and he's taking money from the community, right? Thank you, Paul. Yeah, it is funny. It's actually ridiculous. You think about it. So this guy is taking money. He's fleecing money from the community. You know, but the thing is Jesus could burrow into a person with his eyes. And he knew that our present circumstances were not our fate. Right? One of the favorite things he would do is rename people if he needed to. Right? Simon was given the name Peter. James and John were given the names Boanerges, sons of thunder, right? He would rename people, or he would bring people back to really what God originally purposed for them, right? And so this is a person who is just not in the right place in life. You know, when I was younger, I bused tables. And I'll be honest, I don't miss that job. I don't miss that job. You know, and sometimes I think about it because, you know, I'm in my mid-40s now. I know some of you are going to be like, don't whine, you know, you're young. But I'm in my mid-40s now, and everything's breaking in my body. And I just think about the back-breaking work of bussing tables and just thinking, oh my goodness, if I needed to still do that to provide for my family, that would be a pretty difficult place to be in, right? And the thing is there were not a lot of desk jobs in Galilee, right? Most of the work was back-breaking work. You know, the fishermen worked so hard at their job. You know, and here Levi gets a desk job. You know, must have been rare to come by. You know, he might have even looked at his present circumstance as a kind of promotion, right? And yet you can also look at his place as someone who's stuck in life. You see that? You know, he's stuck. He's sitting. You know, Jesus calls us to walk with God. He's stuck. I don't know if any of us can relate to that. Have you ever had a season in your life where you were stuck, almost imprisoned by comfort? And yet God has this way of challenging us, of calling us into discomfort, right? In order that we can grow. And so Levi's sitting there at the tax booth, and Jesus looks at him and he says, "Follow me." And he rose and followed him. Wow. I want you to try to put yourself in the shoes of Peter and Andrew and James and John. And to give you a little bit of the background here, Levi probably collected taxes from the fishermen. You know why? Because there was this guy named Herod Antipas, and he was the governor of the region, and he actually taxed the fishermen to use the Sea of Galilee. And so Peter, Andrew, James, John, here they work all night to make just a few dollars, and then they had to walk up to that tax booth most likely to give Herod Antipas a big portion of that. You know, the Roman government took about 40% of a person's income. I remember when I studied that, I kind of laughed because I'm like, has anything changed? So, now the thing is, and I won't get into a whole discussion about taxation in our culture, but we do get things like highways and things like that. So there is a little return on our tax dollar, right? But in the Roman Empire, all the taxes you paid, there was no personal return to you at all. No goods, no services. It just went to enrich the wealthy. Had no benefit. It was just entirely an act of oppression. Okay? How do you think James and John and Peter and Andrew felt when Jesus, right? They must have felt good when Jesus called them, right? It must have felt pretty good, right? You follow me, right? And they get up. And you know, one thing that we learn about James and John as you go through Mark's story is that they were kind of self-righteous. They were kind of self-righteous, right? Remember, some people were mocking Jesus and they wanted to call down fire from heaven to destroy them. I mean, they were a bit self-righteous, right? And I don't know. I think of somebody who worked really, really hard for a promotion at work, right? And you get the promotion, right? And you're so excited. And then your lazy coworker who came late, came late to work every day and hardly did anything, right? Gets the same promotion. It just doesn't feel right, right? Or maybe a kid who's working so hard to get into the university that she's dreaming about, and then her friend who just blew off school ends up getting a full scholarship to the same university. I don't know. But I wonder if it was difficult for Peter and the rest to enter into that celebration. We'll see. And yet, Levi counts the cost. He gets up, right? Leaves a lucrative job to follow Jesus. And that takes us to the next scene, right? And now we've got this banquet scene, verse 15. Jesus is reclining at the table in Levi's house, okay? That verb there, recline, is important. Do you know that when people ate in the first century, they did not sit in chairs like we do? Right? What they would do is they would actually recline on a couch. It was called a triclinium. And you would basically lie on a couch and you'd prop yourself up on an elbow, and then you would take food with your other hand from a table in the center. Does that make sense? Okay? I can call Paul up here and Brian and we can illustrate it, but that's probably going to be weird. I won't do that. But you would typically have three to a couch. Okay? So, for example, at the Lord's Supper, it was the Apostle John who was at the chest of Jesus, right? And then when Jesus gives the morsel to Judas, that probably means Judas was probably the third person on that same couch. Okay, so this is a very intimate setting. Okay, you would lie together and you would eat and you would discuss things about God. And this is the thing, is in this culture, you only ate with your equals. You only ate with your equals. Okay? So what a powerful statement Jesus is making here. Right? Levi is willing to walk out of his job to follow Jesus, but Jesus is willing to walk into Levi's home. And so Jesus calls Levi out of his life to repent, to believe, to be saved. But he doesn't abandon Levi. He's willing to go back into that man's house. And not only that, but now he's surrounded by tax collectors and sinners. In Matthew's gospel, we're told that even prostitutes responded to the gospel message. Okay? And so Jesus is fellowshipping. He is celebrating. This is a banquet. And he's celebrating the fact that those who were beloved by his Father who were lost are being found. Right? Remember, Jesus was the one that told us if one sinner repents, there's more rejoicing in heaven than the righteous. And so here, they're having a party. They're having a celebration. And so he's reclining. The tax collectors and the sinners were reclining with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. Sometimes people misread this passage. And they say, you know, Jesus would be with people, but would not require any kind of repentance. Okay? That's not true. What you have going on here is that you have tax collectors and sinners who've responded to the gospel. They have repented. Okay? But they have bad reputations. Right? And that's the thing, is Jesus was not afraid to spend time with people with bad reputations. He was not afraid to go up to people that the good people in the community, the religious people, shunned. He would walk up to them, and he'd give them an opportunity to be right with God. Right? Now, the scribes of the Pharisees, they get angry. Right? They're already worried about Jesus because of his authority to forgive sins. And here they're offended that he's eating with tax collectors and sinners. And we're told in verse 16, right? The ESV here says that they said to his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" I'm going to give you a little thing here, okay? And it's the only time I'm going to give you any Greek in this sermon. All right, but Brian brought it up, so I got to use a little Greek. Okay. A better translation of that verb said, because it's an imperfect tense in Greek. A better translation, Brian, keep me honest. A better translation is that they kept saying to the disciples. They kept repeatedly saying to the disciples, "Gee, your teacher's eating with tax collectors and sinners. He's eating with tax collectors and sinners. What's going on?" You see, the disciples had multiple opportunities to defend Jesus. Oh. They had multiple opportunities to speak for themselves. Right? Do you know that this is the first place in Mark's gospel where the disciples are mentioned as a group by name? It's the very first moment we read the disciples. Following Jesus is hard, amen? Because we're always having to defend him, aren't we? It's hard to be a disciple of Jesus because he's countercultural. He makes people uncomfortable. You know, and here they had an opportunity to defend him, to speak up. But Jesus is the one that actually has to speak. He's the one that has to give his own defense. And, you know, I wonder if the disciples themselves were struggling with this illustration. Do you think Peter had been in Levi's house before this moment? I doubt it. And so Jesus eventually speaks up in verse 17, and he says, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Yeah. Do you know that the earliest schools, at least in the West, were medical schools? Okay, it's an ancient profession. And the most prestigious medical schools were in Alexandria, Egypt, at the time, which was just a few miles away from Jerusalem. Okay, so that area was well served by physicians. Okay, now there was no such thing as a hospital then. The church actually created the hospital as a place where you have beds where the sick could come and be helped. Okay, so there were no hospitals then. And the only way that you could secure the service of a physician was if you had a lot of money. So if you were poor, they didn't really help you. All right? But Jesus is making a really interesting illustration here, a point, because the primary type of medicine of the day was called Hippocratic medicine. It went back to a man named Hippocrates. I don't know if you've ever heard of Hippocrates. Are any of you in the medical world profession? Yeah. Hippocrates would be deeply offended by our medical system today, honestly. Okay, because Hippocrates said that the only way to come up with a diagnosis was to really know the patient. Right? If he saw these typical 10-minute encounters with a physician, he would be dumbfounded. Because what Hippocrates taught his disciples to do was to actually go home with the patient, to look at how the patient ate throughout the week, looked at diet, looked at exercise, looked at the activity of the patient. The doctor also was trained to look at the relationships around that patient. Okay? And it was only by really coming to know someone that they were able to give a full diagnosis for a holistic or complete healing. Do you know when the early Christians went out and told people about Jesus, they would call him the perfect physician? They called Jesus the perfect physician. Because at that time, the belief was that God, the gods had given the power to heal the body to Asclepius. Okay? Asclepius was this human deity figure who was skilled in medicine. Even today, in medical iconography, you're going to see that serpent on a pole. It goes back to Asclepius. Okay? And then they said that the gods had given the power to heal the soul to Plato, the philosopher. Okay? And the reason was because Plato was able to really look at the soul and ask good questions and so on. But the Christians said Jesus was the perfect physician because Jesus was able to heal the complete person. Are you hearing me? Only Jesus was able to provide resurrection, which is the complete restoration of the person's body, but also to save that person's soul. To save that person's soul, right? Jesus is the perfect physician. Amen? You know, and so Jesus is giving us an interesting teaching here. He's saying, listen, my enemies are saying, why are you spending time with tax collectors and sinners? And Jesus is saying, how else can I help them? How else am I going to heal the sick? You can't do that from a distance. Brothers and sisters, if we're going to follow in the way of Jesus, we have to spend time with people. We have to really know them. Do you know that there have been studies recently that have shown that when a human being is truly known by another human being, when someone is truly known by someone else who is not judging them, but is compassionate, that brings about healing. That brings about healing. You know, there are so many people suffering in the world today because they're isolated and they're disconnected and no one knows what they're going through. There may be some of us this morning who are sitting here feeling so lonely right now. You may not feel known. But the way Jesus would begin to heal was to truly know a person. Right? And brothers and sisters, that's why grace is so important. We don't have to put up a facade to follow Jesus. We don't have to be perfect. You know, I struggle over this a lot personally because I teach at a seminary, I preach, and there's so many mornings I wake up and I say, Lord, how can you use someone who is as broken as I am? You know, I get discouraged sometimes about how immature I can be in my faith. I get discouraged that I still struggle with the same sins in my life that I struggled with 20 years ago. Lord, how can you use such a broken person for the kingdom? And then I read passages like this and I'm reminded, Jesus is the physician, right? He's the physician. I don't need to be perfect, but I need to make myself known, to be real, to be honest. Jesus knew who Levi was, and he called him anyway. He knew everything he had done and everything he will do. And he called him, and he loved him. Let's go to the last slide, and we'll try to tie this together a little bit to give you a loving challenge as a community, some personal application, and then I'll pray for us. One of the things that I'm learning in my relationship with Jesus is that Jesus is always going ahead of us to make new friends, right? Jesus tells us that when people come to us, when they come to the church, when they come into our life, it's because Jesus brought them, right? And he also says some pretty scary things about how we need to treat them, okay? And one of the things I'm learning is that Jesus is always going ahead of us as disciples, making friends. And you know what? More often than not, those friends, those new friends that he's making are going to be really different from us. Jesus loves, are you ready for it? Jesus loves to bring irritating people into your life. Right? If you are a diehard, I don't mean this to be political, but like if you're a diehard Trump supporter, your neighbor's going to be a Bernie Sanders fan. I tell you. You know what I mean? I mean, this is some real honesty here. God is not interested in making you comfortable. Right? Churches implode because they get comfortable. Honestly. They get comfortable. They get comfortable relating to people who think and act and look just like them. The churches that grow and the churches that are impactful in a community, the members are willing to be a little uncomfortable. They're willing to love the people that Jesus has befriended. You see, Jesus is always going ahead of us to make new friends. And what's so wonderful about that, I don't know about you, but I can be a shy person. Making new friendships is difficult for me. But in my journey, I've seen Jesus go ahead through the Holy Spirit and prepare the hearts of people, right? And so if we can get past our own prejudices, the things that hold us back through judgment of others, and if we can be a presence of compassion in a person's life so that they can be known, so that they can honestly respond to the gospel message, right? Which is a message of grace and forgiveness. What I'm saying is Jesus' friends have to become our friends. Amen. It's that simple, right? Jesus puts people who don't like each other in the same room and he says, work it out. Right? I mean, I can't say it more simply. That's what Jesus likes to do. God likes to put a bunch of people together that don't like each other. Then he says, work it out. Right? Work that grace out. Work that grace out. You know, not only will it be a blessing to the other person, it's going to be a blessing to you. You know, and so what I'm getting at is we must change our perception of sinners. Oscar Wilde led a very difficult life. But I remember he made this statement. He said, every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. Isn't that beautiful? Every saint has a past and every sinner has a future. You know, and Oscar Wilde struggled in life, but he did die trusting in Jesus. He did die looking to him as his Savior. You know, and so that's an area that we want to grow in. We also have to change our self-perception. You know, I'm just going to read you one little verse here. Jesus was attacked by the scribes of the Pharisees. Paul was a Pharisee. Right? And at the end of Paul's life, Paul wrote, and this is in 1 Timothy 1:15. Don't turn there. You can just write it down if you want. You probably know the verse, though. At the end of Paul's life, after he had spent decades bringing Jews and Gentiles together, right? Two groups of people who hated each other. He said, this saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, right? So beautiful. But don't miss the last piece. Of whom I am the foremost. whom I am the foremost. Right? We all need the physician. We all need the good physician. Even though Paul had grown in his relationship with Jesus, he had led a life of faithfulness, he never walked away from the reality that he was broken himself and that he was a sinner in need of grace. And then lastly, those who follow Jesus should expect similar criticism from the world, right? Just know that if you're willing to love somebody who is at the margins of our society, that there will be people who will judge you. But know that Jesus is with you. Amen. Amen. Okay. All right. Brothers and sisters, I hope that was an encouragement to you. It's a powerful passage. Let me pray for this community. Father, thank you for light in the desert. And you've been doing a good work here since the 1970s. And you've, and Lord, I know that you're going to be faithful to complete the work that you've started among my brothers and sisters here, Lord. I pray that you would give them encouragement and give them wisdom as they seek to reach the lost, Lord, here in Mesa. And Father, I pray that this community would be a safe place where even the members of the church can come into deeper levels of connection with each other. Lord, that this would be a place of grace where we can be honest with one another. And Father, I pray that you continue to lift our hearts, those of us who have come to worship you on Sunday morning. I pray for your grace, Lord, that you would lift our hearts and give us the empowerment to go out into that difficult world, Lord, and to be faithful. Jesus, you are always going ahead of us out into a dangerous world to make new friends. And Father, I ask, Lord, that your friends would become ours. In Jesus' name, amen.